We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let me just remind you of a couple of theological terms or issues that will be important in the passage we're going to look at. A couple of terms or ways of identifying theological positions. We at Indian Hills are what are known as dispensationalists, which is a nice theological word. At root, it simply means we take the Bible in a consistently literal manner. We recognize figures of speech and so on, but we take it as it would be normally taken in a literal way, which means we also see a distinction between Israel and the church. That will become a major issue in the passage before us in Peter. The church has not become Israel. The other position that we'll just talk about the two would be what is called replacement theology. And replacement theology simply means the church has replaced Israel. That is also another of the term would be covenant theology. And covenant theology, as we've talked about, is based upon an overarching covenant of grace, presupposed as having been established by God before the creation. As those who take a literal interpretation of Scripture, we limit ourselves to what the Bible identifies as covenants, rather than creating a covenant that governs what the Scripture reveals. So when we talk about the passage before us and those who replace Israel with the church, you have in mind what we're talking about. That is the opposing view that we take. Israel is always Israel in the Scripture. Israel is never called the church, and the church is never called Israel. In this passage before us in 1 Peter chapter 2, it is one of the primary passages for those who teach replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. You remember in chapter 1 of Peter, we talked about the people that are written to by Peter. And in our English Bible, it says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout these various regions who are chosen. Literally, it is written to the elect sojourners of the diaspora. And we noted there it was crucial to understand this in a literal way, that he's writing to the chosen people who are part of the diaspora. Everyone, whether you are a dispensationalist or I'll use replacement theologian, since that keeps before your mind we're talking about those who replace Israel, agree that diaspora, used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, or in extra-biblical material, or in the New Testament. It's only used two times outside of this passage. And in both those other passages, they are talking about the Jews. The diaspora means to be scattered outside the land of Israel. Jews living outside their homeland. They are in the diaspora. One replacement theologian lists, I think I counted, 7 places in the Old Testament where it's used of Israel. And he also refers to 6 places in extra-biblical writing of the Jews that it refers. John 7:35 and James 1:1 are the other two uses in the New Testament outside of Peter. All of this to say it's important that we establish we're starting out with a literal interpretation. Those who don't take a literal interpretation say this term dispersion was often used of Jews who lived outside Palestine, who were scattered from their homeland because of their sin. And it's not only often used that way, it is always used that way. In the New Testament, the word is used in only two other places besides Peter. This is a commentary on Peter. In both cases, probably referring to Jews who were outside the land. Not probably, everybody's agreed it is. John 7:35 and James 1:1. In this instance, however, 1 Peter chapter 1, the word probably is used metaphorically, not literally. Peter was not writing to Jews, but primarily to Gentiles. Well, you're a scholar, and that's what you say, but that doesn't mean that's what's true. I mean, you've given all the evidence and all the uses. Dispersion, diaspora, refers to Jews scattered outside the land of Palestine. And then you say, in this sense, however, the word is probably used metaphorically. Peter was not writing to Jews, but primarily to Gentiles. Well, would you mind giving a reason other than you have decided that the church has replaced Israel? It's not enough just to say, here's an exception. There's no reason that that would be an exception. The word is used metaphorically in 1 Peter, for literally it designates the Jewish dispersion. But Peter applies it to Gentiles. The believers in 1 Peter are the new people of God. The new people of God is the church. So you see, it's a replacement. But he's only given us his authority. So we're emphasizing that because once they've made such a point that Peter's writing to Gentiles, then when you come to chapter 2, and these passages, like we're going to be looking at in verse 9, you're a chosen race, a holy nation. Well, that's calling the church, because we've already determined that Peter is writing to Gentiles. So he must be writing to the church, who now are called a holy nation and a chosen race. But wait a minute. I don't think you proved that he is writing to Gentiles. This is another writer. That was Thomas Schreiner in his commentary. This is Wayne Grudem. I picked them because they are both solid commentators, but they don't always take a literal interpretation. But their commentaries on 1 Peter are helpful commentaries. Wayne Grudem says, the dispersion, diaspora, was a term used by Greek-speaking Jews to refer to Jewish people scattered throughout the nations, dispersed from their homeland, Israel. He thinks that James 1, who's writing to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, could be referring to Gentiles also. Here and in James 1:1, dispersion refers to Christians. And then he says, this doesn't mean that Peter is writing to Jewish Christians. Then he says, see the introduction. So I seen the introduction, and here it be. And I can't understand, you know, they take you back to read this portion. This will help you understand why. Therefore, while Peter could readily use Jewish terminology to apply to his readers, note the exiles of the dispersion, for example, in 1:1, this is simply applying to the church in the New Covenant age, the language which previously had been appropriate for God's covenant people, the Jews. Now, I was in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, when he told me to come back to the introduction for the support. Well, he's just made a statement that he is simply applying to the church in the New Covenant age, the church age, the language which had previously been appropriate for the Jews. Where do I get support for this? See the commentary in chapter 2, verse 10. Well, the commentary in chapter 2, verse 10 just told me to go back to the introduction and see. So I end up going in circles. Covenant theology or replacement theology is based on your presuppositions. Now, our presupposition is the Bible should be taken literally. And once you abandon that, you're adrift out here. And you just have the authority of scholars who say this is the case. That's the background. We come to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're not saying that what he says, some of it is not applicable to all believers, Jewish and Gentiles. That would be true. We've looked in verses 6 and following of chapter 2. I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Well, even though he's addressing this to Jews and what they've experienced, it's also true of anyone who believes in Christ. They are not going to be disappointed. So some of what he says could have broader application, would be true of others, and Scripture in other places would support that. He's contrasting those who believe in the stone laid in Zion and those who do not. Those who believe in him, the end of verse 6, will not be disappointed. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who don't believe, the stone which the builders rejected, and in our previous study, we looked and saw the places, the gospel, and in Acts where this, the builders are a reference to the leaders of Israel, the Jewish leaders. They were the builders, the leaders in the nation who rejected Christ, and he became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And the point is that God has ordained that all who refuse to put their faith in Christ will stumble over him and ultimately be crushed by him. There's only two options. You believe in him and experience the power, as we've heard, of his death, the blood that he shed to pay the penalty for our sin, or you stumble over him and you're crushed. So you have come to verse 9 and he says, but you are, now we're going back, he's drawn the contrast to show the centrality of Christ and then the distinction between those who believe and don't believe. But he's writing to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. So he's writing to believers. So now he goes on to address them as believers and identify them for what they are. He's going to talk about them being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And you see, those capital letters indicate that this is a quote from the Old Testament. And we have to look at what that is. We keep in our perspective. The nation Israel is founded in God's call of Abraham. And it's Abraham's descendants, not every descendant of Abraham, but Abraham's descendants through his son Isaac, through Isaac's son Jacob. It's not enough to be a descendant of Abraham. This becomes an issue in the Mideast today. And people claiming to be descendants of Abraham. But that's not enough to put you in the line of God's covenanted chosen nation. You must be a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. That's the line. They are the covenant people from Genesis chapter 12 to Acts chapter 2. Keep that in mind. It's about the nation Israel. Our Bibles are broken into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the four Gospels are still under the Old Covenant. Jesus conducted his entire earthly life under the Mosaic Law. So you want to be careful, you don't get confused. The church begins in Acts chapter 2. It takes his death and resurrection to establish the new covenant. Israel begins really as a nation following the exodus from Egypt and the establishing of the Mosaic Law beginning in Exodus chapter 19. Before that, they were a family. They went down into it. We had this multitude of people. Then you have them organized as a nation. And the Mosaic Law governing the life of the nation. The coming of the church in Acts 2 indicates the nation as a nation is being placed under judgment. That does not mean that God has canceled all of his promises to the nation as a nation. They have been set aside for a time. But the fact that the nation Israel is now under judgment does not mean there is not yet a future for them. Come back to Romans chapter 11. I don't know how much clearer the scripture can be, but when you come with a predetermined theology, it's like covenant theology starts out by creating a covenant. There's not a covenant called the covenant of grace established by God before the creation. There are things revealed that God did before the creation, but it's never called a covenant. But that one covenant, they say, governs everything. And so they say there's only one people of God. They blend everything. Everything is a reflection. The other covenant's a manifestation of the covenant of grace. That blurs the distinctions that God has established. You in Romans 11, 1? I say then, God has not rejected his people. And he's talking about Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. His people Israel, he's not rejecting them, is it? May it never be that meganoito, King James has God forbid, but the point is, such a thought's inconceivable. It could never happen. And he gives an example. I'm an Israelite. So he has not completely rejected all the Jews. He's put the nation under judgment. Well, this becomes important for what's happening in Peter. But there are an elect group of the Jews, small in number, but a remnant that God has called to himself, that are part of the church like Paul. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Because you see, you have to be a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, then the 12 sons of Jacob that formed the 12 tribes. Paul claims his descent from Abraham through Benjamin. He skips all the in-between, which is obvious. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what he said in the days of Elijah? And Elijah thought he was the only one left. And God says in verse 4, I have kept 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Think about that. The days of Elijah, the nation Israel. God was keeping count. Out of a nation that probably numbered in the millions, you got 7,000. Showing what? God's faithfulness. Verse 5, in the same way there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, according to God's election of grace, according to the election of grace. So the saved Jews are part of the church, but as Jews they are also a testimony that God is not done with the Jews. And that remnant is a testimony of the ultimate plan that comes down, that when God is done with that open door of salvation to the Gentiles, then all Israel will be saved. Verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. He's writing to the Romans. That's a Gentile church, church at Rome. So they are God's enemies in that he had put them under judgment for their unbelief, treating them as enemies. His wrath being poured on them, and the worst is yet to come. But from the standpoint of election, translated here, God's choice. That word choice is election. God's choosing. It's an election of grace, back in verse 5. And if it's by grace, it's no longer the basis of works. So where do you get in saying God's done with Israel because of their sin? They were never chosen on the basis of their works. So they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, at the end of verse 28, because of God's election. The promises given to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, still hold, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. This whole section. Now we keep that in mind. Now come to the book of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2. This is why Galatians 6:16, remember we took time and looked at that? Talks about the Israel of God. Replacement theologians say, see, he's talking about the church. No, I don't see he's talking about the church. I think he's talking about believing Jews. They are the Israel of God. The rest of the Jews are outside the promised covenantal blessings. They are under the judgment of God for their unbelief. That's the same as we saw in the end of Romans 2. The circumcision which is of the heart. And we look back in the Old Testament. That's always been the case. God chose the nation as the nation that would belong to him. Then he chose individuals within the nation who would become his children. All right, we better get to verse 9. But you are a chosen race. You, in contrast to those who refuse to believe. You, in contrast to the Jewish leaders who rejected the cornerstone. And for them, it became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But you, not just you in contrast to unbelievers generally, but you in contrast to unbelieving Israel, are a chosen race. Now he's going to go through a series of identifications, titles drawn from the Old Testament, some clearly quoted and some alluded to, as we'll see. And these titles will identify these believing Jews as in the line of God's promises, but not in the full fulfillment of them. And we can see how God works. We are looking for what? The full fulfillment of our salvation in glorification. Doesn't mean we're not saved, completely saved, but there's more ahead. Well, these Jews, it doesn't mean this is all Israel gets. This is just a remnant to remind you that God will fulfill his promises. These quotes, the foundation, we'll go back to Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43, but we'll pick up as we go along. A chosen race. One person defined a race. It denotes descendants of a common ancestor. You're a chosen race. Israel is the only race, the only nation, singular here, out of all the nations, plural, that God has chosen. Come back to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. And we're going to look at the end of verse 20 and verse 21. Talking about, you know, the time God will bring blessings here, and the beast of the field will glorify me, and so on. The beast in chapter 20, there'll be streams and water in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, my elect people, the people whom I formed for myself. Yeah, clear? From the beginning, he formed them for himself. That's why Paul can say, has God rejected his people whom he foreknew? No. From the beginning of his making them as his people, this was his plan. They will declare my praise. Keep your finger here and come back to Peter, and you'll see where we're going. The end of verse 9, while we're here, we'll pick this up. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. you may proclaim the praises of him, the excellencies of him. That's what he says they will do in verse 21 of Isaiah 43. A people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. He's talking about the Jews. What arrogance to just say, well, these are no longer the Jews. These are now us, the Gentiles, the church. So a chosen race. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And for most of you, I realize this is review, but it was review for the Jews Peter was writing to also, because as Jews, they were familiar with the Old Testament, probably much more familiar than we tend to be. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God," now note this, "has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, out of all the nations, all the races, all the peoples, there's one chosen race, one chosen nation, Israel. God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number of any of the people. You were the fewest." In fact, remember, we started out with a man and a woman. The woman barren, they couldn't have any children. That's a pretty hopeless beginning. That's not much of a nation. Remember, that's when God gave his promises to Abraham. And in Genesis 15:6, "Your descendants will be like the stars of the heaven." And Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. "You were the fewest of all the peoples. The Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from slavery in the land of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. But he repays them who disobeys. Therefore you shall keep his commandments." Understand, Israel's position is founded in the sovereign choice of God. But this does not mean they will not be accountable and suffer severe judgment if they refuse to obey him, which is to come from a heart that what? Has been transformed. You're never saved by obedience, but hearts of faith are obedient. Those that love God will obey him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Now, you're not saved by keeping commandments, but those who love him manifest it by a desire to please him. So the chosen nation, over in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 15, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. He chose their seed, their descendants after them. You above all the peoples as it is this day. So circumcise your heart." That point Romans 2 makes up. It requires a circumcised heart. That's always been the case. That's not a reason to take Romans 2 as evidence that Gentiles have replaced the Jews and spiritual circumcision has replaced physical circumcision. It always required spiritual circumcision of the heart, as we have looked at. And on it goes there. You could go on. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have I chosen of all the nations of the earth." Literally, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth. I put my favor only on you." We talk about the United States has been blessed by God. But the United States has been not been chosen as a nation to belong to God. The English, the French, the Spanish, the Russians, keep the name every nation. It's just easier to go the other way and say, what is the one nation he did choose? Israel. They're under judgment. They are moving toward greater wrath being poured out upon them. But God has not totally rejected his people. All right, come back to Peter. So a chosen race. I don't think you should say that that is a reference to the Jews. Here's what a replacement theologian says. This is from Wayne Grudem's commentary. But when chosen is placed in the fuller phrase, chosen race, the allusion to Israel, the race God had chosen as his own, is inescapable. And he refers to Isaiah 43:20, where both words are used, chosen and race. We were just there. Then the next statement. God has chosen a new race of people, Christians, who have obtained membership in this new chosen race, not by physical descent from Abraham, but by coming to Christ. Wait a minute. Have we not made a huge leap out into midair? You agree, this expression clearly refers to the nation Israel. But now we can understand here in Peter, we're being told God has chosen a new race of people, Christians who have obtained membership in this new chosen race, not by physical descent from Abraham. I say that's rather arbitrary. Now, this is the permeating theology among evangelicals. We have people who have left Indian Hills, bless their confused soul, and are in covenantal churches. No wonder I have a headache at night. What are you thinking? Were we not clear? What is changed? I'm not saying covenantal people aren't saved. Wayne Grudem writes some great stuff on the gospel. He would go for the throat on anyone who tried to be less than literal on the gospel. Why do we feel we can do that with Israel? I find it hard to understand. What is the root of this? A chosen race refers to Israel. That's inescapable. But now God has chosen a new race of people, not physically descent from Abraham. I share that with you because you ought to share my frustration. Why should I have to keep it to myself? Come back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Second thing he says, you're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. The priesthood was mentioned back in verse 5. You are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. He's particularly referring to Israel here, but this is the truth we find out from other scriptures, true for all believers. But it's not true. You and I are a common race. Because then you have to say the word race is not used literally here. Because we are not descendants of a common ancestor. Well, we spiritualize it. We're all in the family of Christ. That kind of arbitrariness would allow you, maybe there's no bodily resurrection. Maybe it's just a spiritual resurrection. Well, no, you can't do that. Why not? Because you can only do that where the Jews are concerned. I wonder, is there an underlying theme of anti-Semitism that has hold even of believers? It seemed to me that would be clear to everyone who is truly a believer. A royal priesthood. You go back to Exodus 19, verse 6, and if you don't get there, I read it to you. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We keep that in mind because that's the next thing Peter's going to mention. But here we want to pick up, you're a kingdom of priests. Now we have something here. And under the law, being a king and a priest didn't go together. The priestly line was of the tribe of Levi. The ruling line would be of the tribe of Judah. And the king couldn't be a priest and couldn't intrude into the priestly office. Even David, man after God's own heart and as great a king as he was, could not be a priest. Come over to Hebrews chapter 7. That's just before 1 Peter, as you're aware. James is in between, but you have these Jewish epistles, Hebrews, James, written to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude. In Hebrews chapter 7, we talk about the high priestly ministry of Christ that enables the blending together, the joining together of being king and priest. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Whoops. Here, remember Genesis 14. We're not going back there. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Here is a king who is a priest. And then his names and their meaning at the end of verse 2. Translate his name. King of righteousness. King of peace. He's a king. And he pictures one who would be a priest forever, perpetually. Now you come down to verse 11. Now, perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law. There was further need for another priest to arise, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, why would you need that if the priesthood of Aaron could provide the sacrifice for complete cleansing? You couldn't get perfection there. And then verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there is a change of the law also. Sometimes dispensationalists are accused of being antinomian by covenantal theologians because they say we don't believe in the Mosaic law. I mean, I believe we can learn from the Mosaic law. It has a place. The Mosaic law is no longer in force. The priesthood has been changed. With the change of priesthood, there's a change of the law. Now we live under the law of Christ, the new covenant. The old covenant, the law of Moses. The new covenant, connected with the finished work of Christ, what we refer to as the law of Christ. And here you can have the priest and the king. And he is the priest, he's offered the sacrifice, and he is the one to rule and reign forever. Emphasizing his priesthood here. The ultimate fulfillment of this, come over to Revelation chapter 20. For all believers, true for the Jews, will be in the millennium. And the millennium is a Jewish kingdom. And the Jews will be the dominant people. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, we're in the 1,000 years here. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign. Will be both priests and rulers. Because the one under whom we serve is the high priest and the King of Kings. So this is the ultimate fulfillment of what was promised to Israel. And we will enter into some of those blessings as part of the first resurrection, which is a resurrection of all believers from all time. All right, come back to Peter. You're a royal priesthood. And these Jews are experiencing that. We are believer priests. The other passages indicate that's true of Gentiles as well. But here for believers, for Jewish believers, they could grasp on. We are experiencing something of what God promised. We have a foretaste because he is our high priest. And we come before the throne of grace directly with no intervening order of priests. Because of the work of our high priest. You are a holy nation. A holy nation. And I wrote down what the person who defined race defined nation means, a community of people held together by the same laws, custom, mutual interests, and so on. In the plural, we refer to the nations in contrast to Israel, which is the nation. And we're talking about Israel, the holy nation. We read that when we were Exodus 19:6, that Israel would be a holy nation. Used often in the New Testament. I have a list of passages, but we won't go there. You're familiar with it. Often referred to as the nation. They're holy because they're set apart by God for himself. That's the only nation as a nation. Now, the nation overall is under God's judgment. The leaders of the nation have stumbled over the stumbling stone. They're in unbelief and under the judgment of their unbelief. But this remnant of Jews believing are still a holy nation, because even under judgment, there is only one chosen nation. And so these Jews, as Paul argued in Romans 11, he was one of them. God hasn't rejected his people. These believing Jews who are part of the church, but they also are continuing the line of believing Israel that will not burst into national extent until the fullness of the Gentiles is over, as we read in Romans chapter 11. Now, the plan of God is beautiful. It's simple. If covenant theologians would interpret prophecy with the same literal carefulness that they interpret the gospel and other portions of Scripture, we wouldn't have disagreement. Why you decide we don't interpret future things literally? We already saw the quote on being a holy nation, a holy people, back in Peter, so we won't go to the Old Testament, because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he quoted from Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Holy, saint, sanctified, basically means to be set apart. God is perfectly holy because he is perfectly set apart, undefiled and untainted by any sin. We haven't yet experienced that perfect perfection in our practice, but in Christ we have that complete cleansing. And we are growing with the desire that we be like him in all aspects of our behavior. Peter will go on to talk about this after he's done addressing the section we're in. So, a holy nation, that only refers to Jews. The church is not a nation. Unless you come to this passage with a preconceived idea, the church is Israel. You can't blend it and make that. You're a people for God's own possession. These are the people that God has acquired for himself. Again, we're not going to go back. Some of the passages we read in Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7 in particular referred to it that way. You're a people for my own possession. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 9. These Jews are encouraged. You are in the line of this fulfillment. Now again, that doesn't mean that those promises are fully fulfilled, any more than all the promises God's given to us as the church are fully fulfilled yet. But that line is a testimony of God's faithfulness. And you are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim. And this was taken from that passage in Isaiah 43. You don't need to turn back there. The people whom I formed for myself, my chosen people, will declare my praise. And that's where this comes from. You're my chosen people, people for my own possession, to proclaim my praise. And incidentally, in the context of Isaiah, and I think what Peter said, this is not an evangelism. This is a worship statement. In our worship, what do? We praise God. As one writer put, it should be noted that the word proclaim is used of worship, not missionary activity. I'm not saying there's not passages that deal with that. This particular passage, though, in our praise, what do? We proclaim the excellencies, the praise. My chosen people, whom I formed for myself, Isaiah said, will declare my praise. And so that's why I say he alludes to that here. It's not marked off as a formal quote, but that's the basis for the passage. That you may proclaim the excellencies. What is our worship about? It's the center on God. We corrupt worship when we turn around and people come looking for what's for me, for my enjoyment. We come to declare the praises of God, to honor him, to give him glory. That doesn't mean the Spirit's not ministering to us. But here, this people are to proclaim His praises, His excellencies, who called you out of darkness to light. That call of God is the effectual call, as it always is in the epistles. In the Gospels, it's referred to a general call. Many are called, few are chosen. But in the epistles, the call of God refers to the chosen of God. You were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Darkness is the spiritual ignorance, blindness spiritually, of people who have their hearts and minds blinded by Satan, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ should shine in. Now, we could say, well, Gentiles too have come out of darkness into light, and that's true. 1 John talks about that. We don't live in darkness anymore. We live in light. But the particular context here be addressing Jews. But some of what is said is true of believers, Jew or Gentile. But some is specific here, could only refer to Jews that Peter is writing to. We're not going to go to the passage on light and darkness. And the ultimate culmination will be when we enter into the fullness of the light of the glory of God in the splendor of His presence. That's where we're going. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish. See, we're called to the eternal glory in Christ. What will be the glory of the presence of God? That's where we're going to dwell forever. So we've passed from darkness to light, but there is a fullness of the light we have yet to experience. The very glory of the presence of God. Verse 10, for you once were not a people, but you are now the people of God. For you were once not a people, now you are the people of God. Let me just share. Here's one of the reasons given that we were referred back to the introduction. Why? There is several indications in the letter that indicate that Peter is really writing to Gentile Christians primarily. Among these, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were no people, now you are God's people. Something which he would hardly say of converted Jews. You know, I don't even know what to make of statements like this. Look at this, verse 10. It's capitalized there. So even if we're not very familiar, we know this is quoted from the Old Testament. Why does he think it would not be acceptable to view this as a reference to converted Jews? We have to go back to Hosea. Hosea is in those minor prophets, but it's a helpful. It's right after Daniel, as you're familiar. So we go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the large books there. And then we come to Hosea. Just look at Hosea here, chapter 1. What you have is, as God does, he does the same thing with Isaiah, whose children and their names were signs for Israel. Call him Meir Shalal Hashbaz. Do we have any kids in the nursery by the name of Meir Shalal Hashbaz? There's a name. Everybody's always looking for a name that hasn't been used. There's one biblical name that hasn't. All right. We'll get a couple here, too. Hosea, if you haven't read the book of Hosea, take time this week. You'll be challenged by it. He's going to have several children, three in the front here, Jezreel, and each of these children, their name has significance. So God says these children are be given certain names, and as a prophet, when the nation Israel hears, Hosea has named his child Jezreel, or Lo Ruhamah, or Lo Ami. He declare, this is because, here's what God says. So we're going to pick up with Lo Ruhamah in verse 6. It says, after Jezreel, she conceived again, gave birth to a daughter. The Lord said to him, you know, it's God who gives the names. Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. And you look at verse 6 in the right-hand margin, as I have it in my Bible, and you have the meaning of Lo-Ruhamah. She has not obtained compassion. God is withdrawing his compassion on the nation Israel, particularly here we're talking about the northern 10 tribes are going to go into Assyrian captivity. So that name, the one who will not obtain compassion, but he will continue to maintain his compassion on Judah for another 150 years approximately. Then they'll have to experience captivity. But then you come down to verse 9. The Lord said, when she compares another child, name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people and I am not your God. And you see the meaning of that name in the margin. Not my people. You're under judgment. I'm going to treat you like you don't belong to me. You're cut off. Even in their unbelief, God had patiently dealt with the nation, sent his servants, the prophets, to call them back. But the time of mercy was over. The time of God's compassion and patience had come to an end. And now they would be treated like they weren't his people. So the meaning, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. And you, if you read Hosea and through in the other prophets, you'll see this back and forth. I'm done, you're done. But that doesn't mean a complete annihilation. It doesn't mean never. So even though I say you're not my people, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean the covenant is over that I made with Abraham and his descendants. Because the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. In the place where it is said to them, now this is important. In the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. Now you're going to take Peter and then you're going to read it back. And we say, we're talking about the church has replaced Israel and all these promises of the church. Why would you say that Peter wouldn't say to Jews who were converted, you once were not my people, but now you are God's people. If we're not careful, we can read that and say, well, that sounds like the Gentiles. The Gentiles weren't God's people like the Jews, but now we are. And that's true. But it's not the quote he's given here in the context of who he's writing to. These saved Jews are what? A testimony that God will ultimately fulfill his promises for the nation because they are realizing its fulfillment now. You have received the promised blessings. And that's just a taste to remind you. God will do what he said. The number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. And in the place where it says they're not my people, they will be said to be the sons of the living God. And these are just a remnant, a reminder that God will keep his word to Israel. Down in chapter 2, verse 1, say to your brothers, Ami. Remember, it was Lo Ami, not my people. Now it's my people. Say to your sisters, Ruhamah. It was Lo Ruhamah, Lo being the not. Now it's Ruhamah. She has obtained compassion. And goes on to talk about their condition as God brings judgment when they won't be his people. But they'll be restored. And his adulterous wife becomes part of the picture. Then you come down to verse 23 of chapter 2. Verse 19, we can't skip it. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. That's when you have the divorce in earlier chapter 2. But you always come back to this. This is not the last word. The last word is God wins. His people are redeemed. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, loving kindness, and compassion. The one who would not receive compassion is now receiving compassion. Betroth you into faithfulness, then you will know the Lord. In that day, and throughout this section, verse 16, in that day, verse 18, in that day, verse 21, in that day. Then verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. They will say, you are my God. I can't understand why you wouldn't say, well, these saved Jews are a foretaste of what God promised. Why would you say you wouldn't refer to saved Jews as the ones who were not my people but are? The unsaved Jews were not God's people. They're part of a nation God had chosen, but they were not the saved individuals in the nation. Well, I had another verse, but we'll leave it out. So all this to say, we have to be careful. You see why, if you started out in 1 Peter chapter 1 and got off track and saying, well, the elect sojourners of the diaspora, we can spiritualize that and say it's not the literal dispersion as it's used every place else, but it's the church. Well, then it's not just, well, what difference does it make? A lot of what Peter says is true. But then when you get over to chapter 2, you're in trouble. And now the church is called the nation, and it's called the race. Well, I guess then we've replaced Israel. So we want to be careful along the way, and that's encouraging to me. God keeps his word. You know what? That's the security you have. That's security I have. That when I stumble, it's not over, because God promised I'll make it. God promised, he who has begun a good work in you will continue to bring it to perfection of the day of Christ. He's continuing to do that with the nation Israel, with a very small remnant, but a remnant nonetheless. Right now it's the fullness of the Gentiles, and I'm thankful for that. And God's plan, even the judgment of the Jews, brought blessings to the Gentiles. And you know what? The greatest blessings will come even for us Gentiles when the Jews finally experience the fullness of what God's promised. Because the kingdom then will come. And we anticipate that when we will rule and reign with him as kings and priests. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. And we're reminded you are a God who keeps your word. You're the God who cannot lie. And we are encouraged by the promises, reminded of your faithfulness. May our service for you, the days of the week before us, be lived in light of your promises and your assurances. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.